It's good to see you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We're looking this morning at the last passage in this book that we have been in for quite some time. We've had a lot of layoffs or periods where we weren't preaching through John. But it's been quite a journey. And I have to admit, yesterday as I was doing some of the finishing touches on it, as I put the last period in place, I was a little emotional finishing up this book, because it has been, at least for me, it has been such a wonderful journey for me personally. As you well know, if you've ever taught a class, as is always the case, the teacher always gets probably more out of it than the student. And it certainly, I think, has been that way, at least for me. And I am praising the Lord for this book, and it has become even more dear to me than even before, as I've taught through it before but never preached through it. And so it is just it's been a wonderful journey for me to go through it. And I hope that you have benefited from this great, wonderful gospel as well. It's one that will never grow old. Its message is everlasting, and I think we need to hear what its contents, what it has for us, over and over again. You can't study it too much, and so here we are. And this chapter I have entitled, as you see there, "Life Lessons for Christ's Disciples." And so this last lesson in John's epilogue, again, interestingly, it involves Peter. And the Apostle John's inclusion of this event, I believe, should be looked at from a broad view perspective. In other words, the scene before us is not simply to record or add another rebuke of Peter and his wrongdoing or anything like that. I think it's more than that. I think it's to show what he was as a disciple and what he became, how the gospel and that message that was central to their discipleship, how that changed him. And I think that's one of the reasons for John's inclusion of this. Again, as we've said previously, most likely this was right around the time of Peter's death and his martyrdom. And so John including this is in essence saying, look what this man was as recorded in the gospel accounts. But look even greater as to what God did through him, through the gospel. And you know what? That should be an encouragement, because folks, listen, the gospel changes lives. It is a powerful thing. And it's wonderful to see the change in this man in particular. And so I think John is saying to the reader, if the gospel had such a profound effect upon this great apostle, it certainly has the power to change the life of anyone who believes in this gospel. And so this brief event that we're going to read, I think, is one of the most interesting passages in John as he closes it out. It's very practical. It's down to earth, and it's very instructive for us in our everyday living. And like most of us, Peter, as we will see, we'll read it in just a moment. But Peter, like many of us, and one of the things that we battle is distraction from the things that this world offers and has and occupies our minds and hearts. We touched on this a little bit Wednesday night in our Bible study. Can I just say this? Colony Hill still has a Wednesday night service, 7 o'clock. Just thought I'd throw that in there as an advertisement, okay? But like most of us, he was distracted by the things that are around us, and they're not necessarily always bad things. We discussed this a little bit on Wednesday, and we had some, and we were talking about the different things that come into our lives that will distract our focus. They're all around us, but They've always been. They're just different things. And we see that in this passage. And so the Lord admonished Peter to keep his focus. And certainly this is an important lesson for you and I. And so that's why we have entitled this a lesson regarding keeping your focus. Keeping your focus. Notice with me in verse 20. It says, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen." Let's look at this passage, and it's very simply outlined this way. First of all, we see in verses 20 and 21 Peter's question. Peter's question. And the first thing we notice is that is interesting here is the identity of this disciple in verse 20. The identity of the disciple. And this description identifies John, the author of this gospel, as this disciple. There are a couple of designations that are used, in fact, throughout this gospel. We have noticed them. I've given you the references in your notes. But the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, why this designation? Well, actually, it is unclear as to the specifics of this description. We don't know exactly all the reasons why this designation is laid upon John. But we do know that there was something special in the relationship that John had with the Lord. Now, that does not mean that the Lord did not love the other disciples. He certainly, of course, did. It did not mean that there was a less of a relationship, but yet there was something intimate about John and the Lord. Of course, we know that he was part of the inner circle. We know that he received divine revelation later in his life, unlike any other apostle, or for that matter, most writers of the Scripture. The book of Revelation bears that out. We don't know all the reasoning why this was laid upon him. But he was a blessed man. He suffered for following Christ. But he was actually preserved from the martyrdom that all of the others experienced. He lived the longest of the apostles. Some believe that he died at around 100 years of age. And he died ministering in the city of Ephesus as he was the minister there. And he had a long, fruitful ministry. And even in his old age, as he could barely physically walk and get around, the historians tell us that they would carry him to the place of meeting. And basically, his message was very simple, and he repeated over and over again, basically this one line, "Children, see that you love one another." And so he became known as the Apostle of Love. Again, isn't it an interesting thing that not only do we see the gospel as it changed Peter, the impetuous one, we see the gospel changing John, the son of thunder. And he became the apostle of love, whereas before he was known as the son of thunder. That's what the gospel does. It changes hearts, or at least it should. And it certainly did with him. But there was something very special about him. It's very interesting, too, again, that he went to theological heights that not many reached, and yet he was a fisherman. You wouldn't think of that as those two together. And that's why oftentimes you will see, by the way, in Christian art, you will see John the Apostle represented by the eagle. Or in some portraits, you will see an eagle somewhere in the painting with John. Why is that? Many will say it is because, again, it represents the fact that John soared to theological heights that others did not. And so the eagle is representative of John. There was something special about this man. And so he became known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But also, John designates him refers to himself this way, which also leaned on Jesus' breast at supper and asked that question, who it is or who is going to betray you? John chapter 13 and verse 23, you recall that. So why did he not use his name is the question. Well, again, one possible reason is this, is that in the time period in which he's writing, in the first century especially, traditional Jewish writings, it was considered improper to use your specific name. And of course, we can relate to that, because if you go into formal writing today, that is also considered improper to refer to or use your name. And so these are some reasons. Again, we don't know all the reason why, but those are perhaps some. But notice verse 21. We see here the inquiry regarding John, this specific disciple. And so Peter, after having had this interesting and very familiar dialogue that we looked at last time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you really love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Then feed my sheep and feed my lambs. It was somewhat of a rebuke to Peter, but yet at the same time, it was restoring that relationship that had been broken by his denial. It's a very interesting thing. And so on the heels of this, as most of the disciples that were in this scene by the Sea of Galilee, and they are in earshot of all that's going on, Peter turns and basically says, well, what about this guy? What about John? Lord, what about this man? And we see, I think it's interesting that this may have been a question out of curiosity. It is a curious question for him. And this question may have been asked with the motive toward fairness. In other words, what did the Lord say about Peter in verse 18, if you recall? In verse 18, the Lord was prophesying what death Peter would have in his life. And it was pretty obvious that the Lord was saying to Peter, look, Peter, if you follow me, here's going to be the result. It was hard. It was difficult. It was not going to be all glory, was it? Peter, you're not going to have your name spread abroad and everybody's going to love and adore you. No, Peter, they're going to take you where you don't want to go. And you are going to experience something you don't want to experience. And John even writes about that when he says in verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Again, we looked at that last time. But maybe it was a motivation, out of motivation, saying, well, wait a minute, what about him? It's not fair that I'm going to have this done to me. What about these others? What about this disciple? Perhaps that's it. We don't know. Maybe it was the question may have been asked out of a sincere concern for his fellow disciple. I like to think that it's that one rather than the first one. But we know this, that John was probably the youngest of all the disciples. Maybe Peter, perhaps, and again, we can only surmise here. But Peter, maybe having kind of a fatherly concern for this who was the youngest of them all, Maybe he was motivated by saying, but what's going to happen to him? What's going to happen to this young one? But ultimately, and as we have for point number two here, if you're following along, it was ultimately, as we're going to see in a moment, it was an unnecessary question. It was an unnecessary question. Even though it was good, and even though it was perhaps motivated by the right sincere concern out of a heart for John, what we're going to see is that it was unnecessary. And so in verses 22 and 23, we note Christ's instruction. And I find it very interesting here that it ends with really our Lord's sovereignty in the first part of verse 22. The first part of verse 22, he says, "If I will that he tarry till I come." He makes it known. The Lord asks this question. If it is my will, in other words, that he remain alive until I come, what is that to you? He is reminding these men, particularly Peter, who is front and center. He's reminding them that he's sovereign. He's all powerful. That he's God. And so he asked that question. Or let's put it in the real vernacular of our day. Okay? And in fact, if I could subtitle the message, it would be something similar to this. He says, "What is that to you?" Or it's this: "Peter, what business is it of yours? Peter, mind your business." Isn't that interesting? I think that this is so where we are today. And isn't it interesting too that human nature hasn't changed in all these thousands of years? He was so concerned and so consumed perhaps with what was going to happen to everybody else, and maybe rightly so, but our Lord draws him back and his eyes and his attention and his heart. And what does he say at the end of verse 22, "Follow thou me." Isn't that interesting that the Lord, that's all he said to Peter as he closes out his time with him. "Follow me, follow me." Or it is this way: "You follow me, Peter. You follow me." So what was the purpose of the question our Lord asks him? It's a rhetorical question. But what's the purpose? I think there are several things. It was to remind Peter that the Lord's will is sovereign, as we said. The Lord's will is sovereign. And he is going to accomplish that will however he wants to accomplish that. And we have to be submissive to it. The problem is oftentimes when it comes to the will of God is that we have our plans and God has his, and if ours doesn't match, then we don't like it too much. We have to understand that we always have to be submissive to his will. Our Lord gave that example, if you recall. Remember what passage it was? In John 17. As he is there and he's praying. And here's the foundation, by the way, of all prayer. And God's will is what? "Not my will, but thy will be done." There it is. It is his will, not ours. Number two, it is to remind Peter that the Lord's will is not the same for every individual. It's not the same for every individual. And that is something that we have to understand, and especially in our day when we are being taught, or the philosophy of the day is, you know what we need to do is we need to make everything fair. By the way, when it comes to the political situation in our nation, we're seeing that more and more, aren't we? We have got to make everything fair for everybody. Well, if you look carefully at Scripture, God's definition of fairness and ours aren't the same. He reminds, or he speaks through the great prophet Isaiah, he says, "My ways aren't your ways. My thoughts aren't your thoughts." Our definitions aren't his definitions oftentimes. And sometimes we get the idea, it's not fair, Lord. It's not fair that there are certain Christians or maybe even family members that have more than I do. That's just not fair. I work just as hard, but yet they have more. Or other brothers and sisters in Christ, or it seems like they have been blessed more than I. Listen, let me tell you, one of the greatest temptations for every pastor, and Pastor Brown can verify it and everybody else can, if we start comparing ourselves among ourselves, and why, Lord, do they have all of this and I don't? Listen, even pastors can succumb to this. And we have to understand, look, he will bless who he chooses to bless in certain ways, and he blesses you in certain ways. But listen, my friends, all of it is by the grace of God who blesses us with heavenly blessings. It may not be the same as others. It may not be the same amount, but here's the thing. We need to praise God for what he gives us. We have to be careful that we get away from this, well, what about this other person? What about them? And isn't it easy to do, and isn't it easy to be distracted in our day, and technology has made it easy for us to do what? Compare ourselves among ourselves, right? I don't think the technology is sinful, but how we use it can be. We'd better be careful. And when we start seeing things on social media and we say, man, look at all the things that they have. That's just not fair. Look at all the blessings they have and look what I don't. I think our Lord is saying, Peter, and I think he says to us, mind your business. Mind your business. And so here's the third one. It is to remind Peter to focus on his calling. Peter, focus on your calling. Can I say this? Every single believer in here, professing child of Christ, you have a calling. Did you realize that? It's not just the person who stands behind the pulpit or the lectern. Every one of you have a calling. And you need to make sure that you are submitting to God with that calling. Listen, for some in here, it may be in the business world. For others, it may be in education. For others, it may be ministry. For some, it may be to raise the children at home. I can't think of a higher calling, by the way. Especially in our day when that is not looked upon with how I think it should be lauded. It's not. But maybe, Mom, and by the way, moms in here, you have the opportunity to have a relationship with children that men can never fully quite have like you can. They can't have quite the impact that a mom has the potential to have in her home. Don't misunderstand me. I am not against those who work outside the home. And that becomes necessary for some in the place that God has them in his will for that. That I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that those who have the opportunity, you need to never think that that is below or beneath or something that is not important in our society. It is one of the most important things that you can do. It's significant. You have a great opportunity. But the question is, moms, dads, fathers, grandfathers, grandmothers, whatever station you are in life, how are you focused on your calling? Or are you? Well, Pastor, I'm retired. Well, you focus on being the example that you can be before your family. You're maybe, again, at a different stage in your life. You do all that you can, while you can, to whom you can, in the calling to which God has given you. Focus on what God has called you to do. It's so easy to get distracted. You know, a distracted disciple is an ineffective disciple. A distracted disciple is an ineffective disciple. If he is always wondering and worrying and he's off on tangents and he's off doing other things, and he is not focused on what God has specifically called him to, he will never be what he should be before God. And you know, Paul warns about this danger. Turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's a verse here, especially verse 11. I used to give this at the beginning of the year when I taught junior high. I used to make them memorize this verse. I think for high school too, but particularly junior highers. Those of you who are taught junior highers, I'm a little unique. I love to teach junior high. And the reason why is because they could actually learn something. The problem with high schoolers, and I didn't mind high schoolers, but here's the problem with high schoolers. High schoolers think that they know all the answers to life. And they don't even know the questions. Okay? And that's the problem with high schoolers. The problem with junior highers is their mouth. Okay, they are so energetic and they talk so much. If you can get them to be quiet, junior hires will actually learn something. I loved them. They would come into the room and they're just excited about life, you know. They would come into the classroom and it was like, man, this is life, you know. And then the high schoolers come in, you know, they just kind of drag in and, you know, how you doing? I'm tired. You're 15. How can you be tired? You know, I'm the one teaching. How can you be tired? You know. Anyway, I would make them memorize verse 11. But it is not just for junior hires and high schoolers. Listen, I think it is even more appropriate for adults in the church. And that's who Paul's writing to. And notice what he says. And that ye study to be what? Quiet. And to do your own, what? Business. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Basically he's saying, listen, mind your own business. Focus on what God has called you to do. Do not be worrying and concerned and obsessed about what everybody else is doing, because you will never have the kind of testimony towards those that are without. In other words, those who are not a part of the body of Christ. You will never have the kind of testimony if you're always worried about what everybody else is doing. Mind your business. Focus on what God has called you to do. I think this right here is one of the reasons that we are all over the place in the church of God today, is we're so concerned about, well, he's not doing what he's supposed to. She's not where she needs to be. Now again, there may be times where we come alongside and we partner with the Holy Spirit to encourage. But listen, folks, it's not our job to take over the Holy Spirit's ministry. He can do a lot better job at what he's called to do than we can. And we oftentimes try to take the place of the Holy Spirit. And we have to be careful with that. We have to focus, again, where God has called us. And so, notice here in the last part of verse 22 and 23, the disciples' service. We see the Lord's sovereignty. He is instructing Peter about that. But also, he instructs him, once again, about his service. Isn't it interesting how many times throughout this gospel that the Lord has had to readjust their focus on what they were supposed to be doing? It has happened over and over again. And you know what, folks? It happens to us too. It's so easy to get our minds on other things. It's so easy, again, to be thinking, even during a message. Yeah, Pastor, that's right. Get them. I'm hoping that certain person is here this morning because they need it. Okay? Well, wait a minute. Should not every message that we hear from God's Word as it's opened, first and foremost, and really probably only, be directed towards my heart? And we let God convict the other person. And we let the Holy Spirit convict the other person. And we do not sit back and we do not worry or grow overly concerned about, man, I hope they're listening. It's, where am I? How's my heart? It should not be husband. Man, I hope my wife is listening right now. Man, I hope that stubborn, hard-headed husband of mine is got his ears open. Mind your business. Keep your focus. And the simple command was, again, follow thou me. Isn't it interesting? Just three words. But yet, there's so much in those three words. It could be worded this way. You follow me, with an emphasis on you. You, Peter, follow me. And we could put ourselves in that. You, I must follow him. That phrase there, follow, is a present active imperative. And so again, for you grammarians, of course, simply that means that it's a command, it's not a request. You follow me. And it could be worded or translated this way. Peter, you keep on following me. You keep on following me. Isn't that instructive for us as disciples? If we put our name there, you keep on following me. And let the Holy Spirit convict the person, other persons, to do the same. And so it's also as I've mentioned here, but this is a significant directive. Follow me, and of course he says it earlier in this passage as well. What did he mean by this? I've given you several things. Follow me in John's gospel meant believing that Jesus is the Son of God. There's much here. There's much to this concept of following Christ, and Peter knew that. And maybe that's why he was hesitant. Maybe that's why he was curious as to the others. There is a lot to it. I don't think they realized it when the first initial follow me came, as the Gospels record. What else does it mean? It means acknowledging that he is the way and the truth and the life. That there is no other truth but this one, Jesus Christ, who they have been called to follow, who you and I have been called to follow, and that's why we are his disciples. We are followers. It is also, it is denying self for the sake of Christ and others. They could not, if they were going to go down this path of complete consecration, of following him, it was not going to be a life of luxury or a life of self-pleasure. You recall, what did he say to them? As far as the hardness of this, in John 16, he says there's going to come a time where they're going to kick you out of the synagogues and they are going to seek to kill you. Now, come follow me. Whoa, okay. You see the commitment here? And we have that in the next point. Following means accepting potential hardship, persecution, and death for the sake of the gospel. That's what follow me means. Now let me ask you, Christian, are you following him? Or are you willing to? It's not going to be Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, wrote, that we're carried away on flowery beds of ease, as he wrote that. And that's why he wrote that. The life of the Christian is not easy. Our Lord said, if you want to follow me, you will deny yourself. Again, it's not a self-life. You will take up your cross. What is that a symbol of? Difficulty. Listen, the life of the disciple is carrying a cross, not a cushion. Two different things. He says, and you do those things, and then you follow me. There's a lot to it, isn't there? And of course, lastly, eternal rewards are more important than temporal achievements. Now, there's nothing wrong with temporal achievements here on the earth, but we have to keep them in perspective. And we have to understand that eternal rewards are far greater. None of these men, as they would be scattered about spreading the gospel, would really be lauded for all the things they did. They didn't get some sort of plaque from the city or the governments where they were ministering, being a faithful steward of the community. None of them received any of those things. In fact, it was the exact opposite. They were killed and they were martyred for the cause of Christ. Follow me. Follow me. And you can only do that when we mind our business, when we focus on what we're supposed to be doing. Now, let me ask you this. Did Peter understand and accept this message? Was Peter willing to do this? Did he accept it? Not just intellectually, but in his soul. Will you turn over with me quickly to the book of 1 Peter? Let's see if he did. Let's see if he did. Here's just a few examples. And I love seeing what resulted in Peter's life. And again, I think one of the greatest things is to compare the disciple to the apostle. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did he believe in the way, the truth, and the life? He certainly did. He says, the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What was his thoughts about eternal rewards? Well, there it is. 1 Peter, same chapter, 24, verses 24 and 25. Again, notice how he includes these principles of following into his writings. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. What about the idea of suffering? Peter, are you willing to do that if you follow me? If you keep your focus where it should be, are you willing to follow? 1 Peter chapter 2 and that great verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Was he willing to suffer? Yes, because the Lord had given him the example to follow. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 through 14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Did he learn that there was going to be suffering in this life, but yet the eternal rewards are worth it? Yes, because he followed Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Did he learn that in order to follow Christ, you had to first deny and humble yourself, or it's not going to work at all? Yes, he did. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, in verse 6, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Those are just some examples. Did he learn? Yes. Did he accept it? Yes. You know, you and I, when disciples are commanded to follow Christ, we cannot shrink from our duty due to a sense of inadequacy or fear. We're always going to have that. There is no one fully adequate to serve God. Did you realize that? There is no one adequate to serve God. And it's not about us. He works through us, who are weak and frail and all of those things. That is who we are. Why? You say, what do you mean? Well, why can't we? When he says, follow me, why can't we? I mean, that's how I feel. Well, I thought of these words. The reason why we can't shrink back from our calling and to follow him is because of this. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I what? Oh, there it is. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. To me, the lines of that song explain why when our Lord says, you mind your business, you follow me, there's the reason that we can't shrink back and say, well, I just don't know if I'm equipped, I'm afraid. There it is right there. All to him I owe. You know what? Peter, as weak and as frail as he was, and some of the other disciples as well, he understood those very words. And they gave their life for it. He eventually got his focus where it should be. And he became an apostle like any other. To the point where when he stood before the civil authorities, he and others, what was it said about them? You guys have turned this world upside down. You guys have just made a mess of everything that we know. And every time I read that, I think, way to go, Peter. You did it. You did what you should. John goes on in this passage, in a very interesting verse. And to make it clear, he squelches a rumor. And verse 23 addresses that. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Is that what Jesus said? No, that's not what he said. Isn't it interesting that, again, human nature has not changed in 2,000 years? That people have a tendency to exaggerate things, and we don't always get them right, do we? And those who heard this and began to spread this certainly didn't get it right. Our Lord didn't say that he was going to live until Jesus came back. Our Lord said, if it was my will that this happen, then that's my prerogative. Because I'm sovereign and I'm God. And so in essence, he didn't really answer Peter. He said, Peter, if it's my will to do that, that's my business. You mind yours. And so we see how he clarifies that. Let's look lastly, and then John, as he ends here, we see John's conclusion in verses 24 and 25. And verse 24 is an affirmation. This is the disciple, John, which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He was a witness to the gospel message. He was a writer. He had written all these things. He had written them down as what? Proofs and evidence that what? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was not just a good teacher and a great prophet. Behold, he said, look, as he records the words of John the Baptist as a witness to what he's saying and his theme. Look, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so he wrote these things down as proof. And as I've said throughout this series, and as we end, I remind you of this. It is almost as if the lawyer going into court, and he's offering all of the substantial evidence to prove his case. What was the case? The case was whether or not this Jesus of Nazareth was truly God. And John comes along and says, okay, here's the proof. He's written it down. Here it is. Now, the reader must do something with it. And every person who comes under that message is the same. Here it is. Here is the name of Jesus. Here is who He is. Neutral you cannot be, as the song says. Well, he confirms the reliability of that gospel message. He says, and we know that His testimony is true. Again, he is going to reaffirm this as he is in his apostleship later on, writing his epistles. And in that short little powerful first epistle, he mentions this concept. And so we either have to take John by faith that it's God's word speaking through him, or John is not telling the truth. When he says in 1 John 1, he says, that which was from the beginning we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, four things of the word of life. For the life was manifested or revealed, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything He has written is the absolute truth regarding Jesus Christ. Everything. And He affirms that. And then He makes a declaration in verse 25. And this verse, I love this verse and how it ends. And he basically is saying this: all that Jesus is and all that He did is an inexhaustible subject. And he uses a little bit of a thing here that we call hyperbole to make his point. But the point's made, isn't it? The point is made. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. It's inexhaustible. Not everything can be written about this man. You could have volume after volume. Is inexhaustible. Why? Because He is infinite. Our Lord is an infinite being. And to put Him into the finite is an impossible task. I always think of the large libraries in our world. I think I read years ago that that Yale Library, for instance, just their rare book collection, not their main library, but their rare book collection was over 2 million volumes. I think the Library of Congress, which is one of the largest, if not the largest in the world, has over 10 million volumes. It's unfathomable. And I always think of those large pictures that we see of the great libraries of the world. Okay, there they are, filled with those volumes. But a library such as that couldn't contain everything about our Lord. He's infinite. He's the wonderful Savior. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. These words that I have from Ryle were so appropriate. As I close out. And he says, and now let us close the Gospel of John with mingled feelings of deep humility and deep thankfulness. We may well be humble when we think how ignorant we are and how little we comprehend of the treasures which this Gospel contains. But we may well be thankful when we reflect how clear and plain is the instruction which it gives us about the way of salvation. The man who reads this gospel profitably is he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing has life through His name. Do we so believe? Let us never rest till we can give a satisfactory answer to that question. Let's pray. And our Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the man who wrote these words in this gospel, and what a testimony he became. What a great preacher of the love of God he was. And we are still considering his words and meditating upon them, learning from them, even in this day. And for that, Lord, we're thankful. And Lord, I would pray that anyone here who does not know thee, that, Lord, they would take this gospel of belief that has been before us for all these many months. And Lord, that they would come to a saving knowledge of you, that they would believe that you are the Christ, that you came to die for our sins, that you died for sins and you've forgiven sins for those who believe, and you are our risen Savior. And Lord, that believing those things, that we will receive life, eternal life, through your name and believing on you. Lord, I would pray that for those of us who would affirm that we are your children today, Lord, that we would focus on our business, that we would mind what you have called us to do, that we would let our eyes look straight on, and that we would not turn to the right hand or to the left. Lord, whatever the need may be this morning, I pray that thy Holy Spirit would supply and speak to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.